Well, good morning, church. I am Pastor Mike, and I have the privilege to bring to you this morning's message. You know, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, 14 of our students and my wife and I had an opportunity to go to the Life Conference in Indianapolis, and we joined 6,000 others from our Greater Alliance family for a week of worship, of learning, and encountering Jesus. And this is a major trip for our students. Like, we raised funds for over a year and worked really hard, and it was prayed over and over. And God always shows up at Life Conference, but we have to be ready. We have to be open and listening and willing to respond to what God is going to do. This trip, it's a big trip. It's a big deal. It's physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually demanded. And even as I lead these trips and I get ready to lead these opportunities, I know that days before the trip, as hectic as they are, and as much as I have to do to finish planning and organizing and making sure all the logistics are ready to go and we're ready to roll out, the most important thing that I have to do before these kind of trips are spend time with Jesus. Like, I have to get away, and I have to be still, and I have to be quiet. I have to spiritually prepare myself for this big and beautiful and demanding week. And during that quiet time with Jesus, I have to give over, and I have to surrender over the trip to him and just say, Jesus, your will be done on this trip, not mine. Before Jesus stepped into the most demanding season and time of his life, we see Jesus kind of do this same thing. That he retreated to the garden often to pray and to rest and to refocus and recenter his time. And he went to the garden to be with his Father. But this time was different. He was just hours away from the end of his earthly life, hours away from the cross. To help us understand our text for today, John 18, starting in verse 1, and you can go ahead and turn your Bibles there if you have it. It's also going to be on the screen behind you. But to help us understand this passage, there are 5 words that we're going to be going through today as we work through the scripture. But before we go any more, let me pray. Father God, we are grateful for our time of worship through music. And now we get to worship you through word. Jesus, I pray that we see you clearly and we see your heart clearly. God, help us to be transformed by the power of who you are, by the power of your word. God, we pray your will be done. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So John 18, let's go there first. John 18, starting in verse 1. So after saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. We're going to stop there. Our first word, obedience. Obedience. So the Kidron Valley is located east of Jerusalem. Between the city walls and the Mount of Olives lies the Garden of Gethsemane. And the garden is familiar to Jesus and the disciples. They went there often. Gardens actually play a really interesting role in the Bible. In Genesis 2, verse 8, we see that history began in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And it was there where God created Adam and Eve and fish and elephants and all sorts of things. It was also there in the Garden of Eden where sin entered the world. Adam disobeyed God, and he was cast out of that garden. And the Bible tells us that because of Adam, Adam brought sin, and he brought death to all mankind. And we live and we are affected by this reality to this day. And I just want to be very clear with you right now. This is mankind's reality. We are born in sin, we live in sin, we will die in sin, and when we die, we will spend eternity in hell. That is everyone's reality without Jesus. Because here's what Jesus did. In John chapter 18, we see Jesus, instead of walking in disobedience like Adam did in the Garden of Eden, Jesus walked in obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And by his act and his choice of obedience, Jesus brought righteousness to everyone. Jesus brought life to everyone who trusts in him. And now because of Jesus' obedience, there is a new reality and a new promise of life available to those who have said yes to him. And to those who've said yes to Jesus, one day there will be a garden-like paradise in the heavenly city that John describes in Revelation 21 and 22. In this garden-esque place, there's going to be no more death. Just picture this. No more death. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more war. No more curse of sin. Waters of life flow ceaselessly. The tree of life will produce fruit. Think about it. If the Garden of Eden is the garden of sin and disobedience, and the Garden of Gethsemane is the garden of obedience and surrender, then heaven is going to be the place of the eternal garden of delight, of pleasure, of the glory of God. Hallelujah indeed. So this garden that Jesus is in John 18, though, is called Gethsemane. Okay? Gethsemane means oil press. Did you guys know this? I learned this as well, and this is really interesting. So Jesus walks in obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this garden is filled with olive trees. And those olives would have been plucked and picked and then put into a press for their oil. So the olives would have been crushed and broken and squeezed. That sound familiar? Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrow that weighed him down. And we brought his troubles, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole, and he was whipped so that we could be healed. Don't you see, church, that this is the grace of God? It was the love of Jesus to willingly walk in obedience to the point of being pierced and crushed and beaten so that we could have real life now and forever. Obedience. Our second word, betrayal. Betrayal. Look at verse 2 now. It says, Judas, the betrayer, knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now with blazing torches and lanterns and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward to meet them. Who are you looking for? He said. Jesus the Nazarene, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more he asked them, who are you looking for? Again they replied, Jesus the Nazarene. I told you that I am he, Jesus said, and since I'm the one you want, let these others go. And he did this to fulfill his own statement. I did not lose a single one of those you have given to me. So let's talk about Judas for a second here. So Judas would have lived with Jesus for nearly 3 years. Like he would have listened to him speak and teach He would have seen everything that Jesus did in a 3-year span. All the miracles he did, he would have seen it with his own eyes. He would have witnessed the heart of Jesus and the love and the emotions and the laughter of Jesus. He would have seen it all. And yet somehow Judas knew very little of Jesus. He missed him completely. I mean, Judas brought a temple guards. He brought a Roman cohort to come get Jesus. Like, did Judas expect some resistance? Did he expect a battle? Did Judas expect some kind of deception where he would need to identify Jesus with a kiss? Did he not know that Jesus would willingly lay down his life for his sheep? And Jesus had nothing to fear here. He was in control. And so he boldly presented himself to Judas and the soldiers. I am he. I am he. And at the voice of Jesus, the arresting soldiers drew back and they fell to the ground. I am he, Jesus said. You know, as we've gone through this book study of the book of John, we have covered 7 I am statements of Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. That Jesus is the sustainer of spiritual life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. That Jesus dispels darkness and reveals truth. That Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the door. That he is the only way to enter into the kingdom of God and find salvation. Also in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd that I care for, that I protect, and I sacrifice for his people. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and life in John chapter 11. That he has the ultimate authority over death and can grant eternal life. In John 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That through Jesus, we have access to God and his family. And finally, Jesus says, I am the vine in John chapter 15. That we need to remain in Jesus to bear lasting fruit. All of these I am statements, they point to and they reveal the divinity of Jesus. It points to his godhood. So through 2 simple words, I am, Jesus is communicating, I am the one who's in control. I am the one who is sitting on the throne. Okay? He is in control even in situations where men think they have control, where men think they have the power, where men think they have the plan. It's Jesus. And so Judas comes and he approaches Jesus with a kiss. And we need to understand that this kiss is like the ultimate form of betrayal. A kiss was a sign of affection and devotion in this time period. That's why family members would greet each other with a kiss. And when they would leave, they would greet each other and they would leave with a kiss. And disciples would greet their rabbis with a kiss. And it was a sign of devotion and obedience. But Judas wasn't in the family of God, and Judas was not even a true disciple of Jesus, and he proved that with a kiss. In Matthew's account of the Last Supper, Jesus tells the disciples that one of them is going to betray them, betray Jesus. And so all of the disciples, they go, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? That you give Jesus this title, Lord, and it means master. As in the ultimate authority and ruler of their lives, this is what the disciples are proclaiming here when they use this title to Jesus, that he is the ultimate authority and ruler of their life. And guess who doesn't use that title to Jesus? Judas. Judas. Judas asks, is it me, Rabbi? He simply calls him teacher, not Lord. And then by this kiss, he rejects his teacher and he betrays his teacher. Word number three, rebellion. Rebellion. Look at verse 10 now. Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. Rebellion. We just established that Jesus is in control, right? And that Jesus is the one who sits on the throne. So what was happening here was not the will of Judas. It is not the will of the religious leaders. It is not the will of the arresting officers. What was happening right now was the will of the Father. And while we admire Peter's courage and sincerity, once again, Peter is making a pretty huge mistake. Jesus had just got done telling the disciples in the upper room that the Holy Spirit would be how they would fight battles, that the Holy Spirit would be their weapon as they fought spiritual battles and fought for the souls of men. And Peter heard this, but it's like he missed it. We see Peter fought the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon, with the wrong motive, and accomplished the wrong result. Jesus did not need Peter to protect him. If Jesus wanted to be delivered, he could have called down a legion of angels, right? I imagine that Jesus gave Peter that look that parents give kids kind of when they're out of line and when they're messing up, that kind of that, you know, you kind of roll the eyebrow up a little bit and you give them that look. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you guys give that look and some of you guys have received that look often, right? It's that, come on now. You're out of line. You're out of order. While Jesus walked in obedience to God's will, Peter fought against it. He fought against it. And I just want to point out this real quick too, because this is just too good. John's account doesn't tell us this, but Luke's account does tell us that Jesus healed that severed ear from Malchus. Think about that for a second. What an act of sheer grace. Malchus was a lowly servant. He was an enemy of Jesus. He is literally standing on the enemy side of those who are coming to arrest Jesus. He was a sinner, and he was the deserving of wrath, of God's wrath. That's what he deserved. He didn't deserve the grace of God. And yet Jesus, he didn't judge Malchus. He healed him. Jesus' last public miracle before the cross was an act of grace to an undeserving person, to a rebel. And that's what our God does. That's what he does. And if Jesus has the power to stun an armed mob and to put them on their knees, and if Jesus has the power to heal a severed ear, then Jesus has the power to save himself from the arrest and the trial and the death. And he didn't need Peter getting in the way of God's will. But Jesus submitted. He submitted. And he did it for us. And that's actually our fourth word, is submission. Submission. Look at verse 11 now. It said, but Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me? So the soldiers, their commanding officers, and the temple guards arrested Jesus, tied him up, and took him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. Caiaphas was the one who had told the other Jewish leaders, it's better that one man should die for the people. Submission. Jesus willingly and deliberately gave himself over to his enemies. And they bound him, and they led him to the house of Annas. And Jesus submitted to the will of God. Think about it. While Peter had a sword in his hand, acting in rebellion. Jesus had a cup in his hand, acting in submission to the Father. In Matthew's account of Jesus in the garden, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not my own." This cup represents suffering that he would endure. It represents the separation from the Father that he would have to experience on the cross. Even think about it, in the upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus is doing communion, something that we're going to do in just a little bit here. But he compared the cup to his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. So submitting to the will of the Father out of love for the glory of the Father to bring us to him. Don't you see, church, that we are the benefactors of Jesus' submission? Submission. Our fifth word, denial. Denial. Look at verse 15 now. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. The other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. Then the disciples who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. The woman asked her, You're not one of the man's disciples, are you? No, he said, I am not. Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards made a charcoal fire, and they stood around it warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. Inside, the high priest had begun asking Jesus about his followers and what he had been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple's guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is this the way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I have said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I am speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "No, I am not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with Jesus?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed. Fifth word was denial. After Jesus was arrested, Peter followed the crowd, and he walked right into temptation, which could have been avoided if he would have left like Jesus told him and like all the other disciples did. And he stood by the fire, and a woman asked him, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "No." Then two more people asked that same question, and the last person was a relative of Malchus. He was most likely standing next to Malchus when Peter had cut off his ear. "Didn't I see you in the garden?" Peter responds, "No." And then a rooster crowed. Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny him three times. And then Peter left, and he bitterly wept. It's not a great night for Peter, is it? First rebelling and getting in the way of God's will, and now denying Jesus. What I want you to do, though, is I want you to think about this rooster crow. Now, this rooster crow, it wasn't just about pointing out Peter's denial and failure, which it did. But the rooster crow also, number one, was a sign of assurance that Jesus was in total control of the situation. Even though Jesus was bound at this point in time and he was being harassed and physically assaulted by the authorities, the rooster crow confirmed, because Jesus said it was going to happen, that he's in control. He's in control of everything that was happening. And number two, church, let me remind you that the rooster crow, it's an announcement of a new day. Right? The rooster crows, it's a new day. It's a new start. Yes, Peter, you failed. But it's a new day. And Peter, you have an opportunity now to turn your sorrow, and you have an opportunity to turn your sin into repentance. And we're going to see later here that Peter's response is very different than Judas's response. Judas's guilt and sin led him to forfeit his own life. Whereas Peter, his brokenness, it led him to repentance, and then that led Jesus being able to restore him. And then Jesus was able to use Peter to serve and to grow the church of Jesus with power and effectiveness because Peter was willing to be repentant. Church, there is going to be a time, if not already many times, that you are going to fail Jesus. And I pray that your brokenness, that it leads you to Jesus, not away from Jesus. As much as you needed a Savior when you were dead in your sins, you are going to continue to need Jesus every second of every day until you meet Jesus face to face. And yes, that rooster crow pointed out Peter's denial. But by Jesus and because of Jesus, there's a new day. And a new day is available to us if we say yes to Jesus and continue to say yes to Jesus. Before we move into communion, I want to give you a question to think about and a question to reflect on. And the question is this: when it comes to the will of God, what is in your hand? What's in your hand? Peter held a sword in his hand, which symbolizes rebellion against the will of God. It's choosing your own will. Jesus, on the other hand, held a cup in his hand. It's a symbol of submission to the will of God, choosing God's will. When you consider your life, when you consider your choices and your heart and your action to God's will, what's in your hand? Is it a sword or a cup? Rebellion or submission to God and his will? Church family, take a moment, respond, reflect, and then we'll move into communion.